I want you to look at the song that we just sang. If you have a songbook, and I know you were singing the words, and I trust that you were thinking about what you were singing. The third verse of Blessed Assurance, number 4 in your songbook, says, perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This morning, may I ask you, are you in perfect submission as we just sang and as we just read? Are you at rest in the Lord, being completely compliant with His will? Do you have this assurance and this hope of heaven that we sang about in that song? I wonder how many of us could really say that we are in perfect submission to our Lord. I want to thank you for being here this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We're glad that you can be part of this worship assembly where we honor our Lord. And the lesson this morning, we'll be striving to introduce information from the Scriptures that will challenge us to be in perfect submission to our Lord and Savior who died for us and has given us this marvelous hope of heaven. And I'd like you to go back today in your Old Testaments, as is already on the screen, to the book of Esther. And we're going to spend the first major part of our lesson this morning telling at least part of the story of Esther. And we'll see in this story a time in history when in this woman and among God's people, submission held sway. It held sway in her life. And because it held sway in her life, it held sway with a king who gave an order whereby God's people were saved. I want us to think seriously about the subject of submission this morning. To begin with, we need some background to the book of Esther. There's a timeline that I've put on the board here. It goes from the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who you might remember was the Babylonian king that conquered Judah and destroyed Jerusalem, through the reign of the kings of the Medes and Persians, starting with Cyrus, and on to the time of a king by the name of Xerxes. Xerxes is Ahasuerus of the Bible. When you go to Esther chapter 1 and verse 1, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. Well, this is the same as Xerxes. You may have a note in your Bible to that effect. And Esther, of course, becomes the wife of, the queen of Ahasuerus or Xerxes. This is the time frame in which she's living. God's people had been led into captivity. Judah had spent 70 years in Babylon. But when Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians, took over, the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon. And when Cyrus came to be king, he let everybody go back home. He sent all the captives free and allowed them to build their temples back. And that's what happened, of course. This is now some 60, 70 or so years later, as we read in the book of Esther. And still, though, there are some Jews that have remained in Mesopotamia, in Babylon, in Shushan, as we'll see in just a minute, and in other places in that land. And one of those is Esther, as we'll see. I want to tell you a little more about the background to the book of Esther. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as we said, is the king of Persia from 486 to 465 B.C., from 483 to 480, Xerxes led the Persian armies in an effort that was unsuccessful to conquer Greece. Xerxes' army gained a famous victory at the Battle of Thermopylae in 580 BC, when 300 Spartans, led by King Leonidas, held off a vast army of Persians for several days. The Spartans and the Greeks eventually lost that particular battle, but they didn't lose the war. The Persians were not able to conquer Greece. After a naval defeat at Salamis, Xerxes returned to Persia with part of his forces to quell a revolt that was going on in Babylon, leaving Mardonius, who was his general, to continue the assault on Greece, which, as I said, was ultimately unsuccessful. Here is a map depicting some of the battles and some of the movements of the major generals and warriors in the war that's known as the Persian Wars of Greece. And you can see a number of significant battles occurred during that time. This is the empire over which Ahasuerus or Xerxes reigned. If you look again at Esther 1 and verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 120 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Xerxes, Ahasuerus, reigned over this vast empire. In fact, it was the largest of ancient times. Perhaps only Alexander the Great's empire would have rivaled it in extent. Xerxes was both one of the cruelest and most powerful men to ever live. In the Greek Wars, to avoid sailing across the Hellespont with his vast army, he ordered that a bridge be built over the waterway. Soon after the bridge was finished, it was destroyed in a violent storm. When Xerxes heard of the disaster, his cruel and childish temper was roused, and he ordered the engineers who had planned the bridge to be beheaded. And he had the water literally whipped, as if it was bad. He had the water whipped. He was not what you'd call a reasonable man. He was not a kind man. He was a powerful man. Certainly the most powerful man of his day, and one of the most powerful men of all time, to reign over this vast empire in the way that he did. So that's who he is. And that brings us to look at some of the things he left behind. These are carvings of him as he may have looked, or something similar to this, that are in Persepolis, which is one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. They actually had three or four different citadels that they used. But here you see left behind actually carvings of him represented as a great man. And here at what is called the Gate of All Nations, which is the entrance to Xerxes' palace in Persepolis. Indeed, a very impressive man with a huge empire. So when we open up the book of Esther, there are some special characteristics of this book that we need to take note of, besides the background that we've looked at with Xerxes and who he was and what's going on politically then. It's interesting that in the book of Esther, the text neither refers to God or to the temple, which had by now been rebuilt. It does describe the life of Jews living in Persia at this time. And you see in their lives God's providence and care for His people. You see it clearly exhibited throughout the book, although, as I said, God's name's not actually mentioned. And I think that's something to look for as you look through this story of Esther. Well, as we read in the first chapter, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was here in Shushan, the citadel, it says in the third year of his reign, he made a feast of all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. And so he makes this huge feast. He invites great nobles to come and see his capital city here, his great palace in Shushan. And it describes it in some detail, the beauty of it, the glory of it, the grandeur of it. And at the end of about a half a year, when he invited these individuals to come and enjoy the beauty of this capital, he held a feast for a period of 7 days or so. And during that feast, of course, as many of you know the story, I'm not going to go into great detail, but many of you know the story, he commands that his queen, Vashti, or Vashti as sometimes the name is pronounced, that she be appear before the nobles of the land, that they might behold her beauty. It says in verse 12 that Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command that was brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious and his anger burned within him. What should we do? What should we do with Vashti because of the way that she has behaved? That's the question in verse 15. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, brought her by the eunuchs? The king's counselor, Memucan, stands up and he says, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princes and all the people who were in the provinces of the king of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, and she did not come. This day, this very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. What's the problem? Well, a lot of people have analyzed this over the years. I've heard sermons when I was a boy that said, well, really what the problem was that Ahasuerus and the nobles, they were all had all been drinking. There was this big feast, and they wanted Vashti to appear at the feast so that they might leer at her and lust after her and all that sort of thing. That could be the case, but that's not really stated in the text at all. It just says that she's to appear that they might behold her beauty. What's the problem? Well, the problem, at least as it's described in the text itself, is that Vashti did not submit to a command of her husband and king. And the result of that was going to be, as the king's counselor says, that women all over the empire would hear of this and not submit to their husbands. It's a huge problem in their eyes. How is it going to be solved? And I want to say here, again, I don't know why Vashti didn't come. I don't really know. It could have been out of some sense of modesty. I kind of suspect, as you look at the text, that she's having a party with the ladies, with the noble ladies over here, and she gets this message that the king wants her, and she's laughing and yucking it up, so to speak, with the ladies, and she doesn't want to go. And she said, well, you can just tell him I'm not coming. I can just almost see that happening. I don't know exactly how it came out. But in any case, she doesn't come. There's a problem. It's a problem of submission. That's what I want to get you to see. The problem is a problem of submission. She's not going to do what the king said to do. And therefore, other men's wives would be emboldened to act in this same way. So what happens is, of course, that Vashti is removed as queen, and the king decreed that each man should be master in his own house. Read with me in verse 22. He sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house. That almost sounds like something you can read in the New Testament, doesn't it? That's not a bad command. The will of the king, actually on this occasion, aligned with the will of the God of heaven, who teaches that husbands are the head of the wife. Well, as the story goes on, after a while, the king begins to miss Vashti. He notices she's not around anymore. Well, what are we going to do about that? Well, let's replace her. So a search is begun to replace Vashti as queen. And a lot of young ladies are rounded up as candidates to replace Queen Vashti. We're introduced at this time in chapter 2 to Mordecai, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin who also lived in the citadel. Kish, his ancestor, had been brought captive to Babylon in 597 BC. Mordecai, now a man of some import, he had raised his cousin Esther, who's also called Hadassah in this story, her Hebrew name. He'd raised Esther, or Hadassah, as his own daughter after her parents had died. It says in chapter 2 and verse 7 that Esther was lovely and beautiful. And so she's selected for consideration by the king along with many other young ladies. Esther was taken to the king, it says, in the 7th year of his reign. Now I want you to notice this. It was in the 3rd year of his reign that they were having the party and Vashti got deposed. This is in the 7th year of his reign, fully 4 years later. Somebody says, well, that's a long time to go without a queen. Why didn't he bother replacing her before then? Well, if you were paying attention in the introduction this morning, you might realize that the years that he was in Greece fighting those battles are those years. And so here's a place where the Bible story matches perfectly with history, where Esther doesn't come into the presence of the king for until his seventh year, because in the fourth, fifth, and sixth years, he's fighting those battles in Greece. He comes back home, as we've already stated, as history tells us, and now he's there and looking for a replacement for Vashti. So Esther is taken to the king in the seventh year of his reign. And Ahasuerus, of course, loves her, it says, more than all the other women, and he crowns her queen. In chapter 3, a problem arises. Haman is introduced to us. He's a prince of Persia. He does not like Mordecai. Mordecai will not give him the time of day, so to speak. And so Haman gets it in his heart that he's going to destroy Mordecai, Esther's kinsman, and all of the Jews with him. And through some manipulation, he gets the king to sign an edict, a decree to that effect, that all of the Jews are going to be destroyed. Now, the thing is, Haman doesn't know, and Esther hasn't revealed that she's a Jew. Mordecai had told her to keep that secret. But nonetheless, even though the king, even though Haman, don't realize that she's a Jew, Esther is, and she would be included among those who would have to be slain as a result of this edict that Haman gets the king to sign. In Esther 3 and verse 13, it reads this way, "The letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions." Here the edict is given. Slaughter the Jews. Obviously, this upsets the Jews very greatly. Mordecai is mourning along with all of the rest of the Jews. But Esther, who's been sort of kept in seclusion with the women, she doesn't know what's going on. She sees Mordecai, her kinsman, out front mourning, and she hears about the Jews carrying on, and basically she sends a messenger, a eunuch out there to say, you know, what's going on? And the message comes back, well, here's the decree. All of us Jews are going to be killed according to this edict signed by the king. And Mordecai says to her, you need to take this edict and plead with the king on our behalf to save your people. And Esther responds and says, well, you know what? You know what? You go into the king, you go into the king without him asking you to come in, and that's death. That's off with your head. Unless he extends his scepter to you when you come in uninvited, it's a death sentence. So there's a problem with me just going to the king. She says, I haven't been into the king for 30 days. And then there's this fascinating exchange between Mordecai and Esther that occurs. And you see it in chapter 4. And let me read verses 13 and 14 there. Mordecai tells her, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Brother Hall was pointing out the other night, Mordecai doesn't claim to know all about God's providence, but he believes in God's providence. He doesn't claim to know that Esther has been put in this very position to save her people at this moment in history. But he says, who knows, you could have been. And if you don't save God's people, somebody else will. We need to think about our lives. Why have we been put in the position that we've been put in? Why is it that we have the opportunities that we have, the influence that we have? I'm going to tell you something. It's not just to use for ourselves. It's not just to gain what we can get out of it. God wants to use us for His purposes and in His cause. Do we understand that? And if you won't let Him use you, He's going to use somebody else. Our life is about being His servants and being used by Him in this life. And that's what Mordecai is telling Esther. And Esther replies in verse 16, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." I'm ready to die to do the right thing, is in essence what she's saying. I'm ready to die in order to try to save my people. I go to the king. And if I perish, I perish. It's a great attitude of a woman now who is doing what she's asked by her kinsman and one that she had regarded as her father. I want you to think about, and again, most everybody in this room, maybe a few don't, but most all of us know this story and how it turns out. And we don't have time to get into all of the details. But of course, Esther goes into Ahasuerus or Xerxes. And when she does so, she could well have been killed. Chapter 5 and verse 1 tells us, though, that Xerxes extended his scepter to her. Actually, that's in verse 2. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half of the kingdom." He must have liked Esther really well, you think? Her life is saved, and now she has the opportunity to make her request. And she goes in there, and she stomps her foot, and she says, "This Haman, he's trying to get my people killed, and you're a fool for signing the edict, and I demand that you straighten this out right here and right now." And that's what she did, isn't it? Well, that's the way people act today. That's the way wives approach husbands. That's the way people act when they get pulled over by a police officer. Is that the way we're supposed to submit? Is that submission? And you know she didn't do that. What did she do? The king says, I'll do anything for you, up to half the kingdom. You think Esther lost her nerve right here? I don't think so. I think she had a plan. And it was a plan to win her husband and king over by submission. It's beautiful. She says, basically, "Would you come to a banquet that I prepared for you and Haman? Should come tomorrow?" And so they come. The king, that sounds good to me. That's not a bad request. I like that. And so they come and they enjoy the feast, eating with her. And again, the king says to her, "What do you want? I'll give you anything up to half the kingdom." And she says, "Come again tomorrow and I'll tell you. We'll have another feast tomorrow." And this is just all very pleasant, isn't it? She's not demanding anything. She's showing kindness and consideration. She's loving him like a wife is supposed to love her husband. She's respecting him. Imagine that. And he comes again the next day again with Haman. And you come to the request that she makes, which I think was in her heart all along. Obviously it was. She had piqued his interest. But when the king asked one more time, and this is in Esther chapter 7 and verse 2, on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, chapter 7 and verse 2, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." And Queen Esther answered and said, If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king. Notice how she said that. If I have found favor, and if it pleases the king. Let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be sold as male and female slaves. I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. You kill all these Jews, you're losing some great citizens. That's her argument. That's what she's saying. You lose me, you lose all these great citizens. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" Notice, Queen Esther doesn't go in there accusing Haman, "Off with his head, off with his head." That's not how she approaches it. The king now demands to know who it is. And she submits by saying it was Haman. And Haman is hung on gallows that he built for Mordecai. What a great story. There's a whole lot more in that story than I'm bringing out this morning, I can tell you that. But what a great story. Submission held sway. The Jews were saved. Although the law could not be overturned, another law could be made, which gave the Jews the right to defend themselves, and that they did. That, of course, was commemorated in the feast that was observed for centuries. All of it came about because a woman who was called to be queen in order that she might show what submission is, did exactly that. Esther's motives were righteous and pure. She wanted to save her people. She was willing to sacrifice everything up to her entire life. Her life itself. She approached her husband and king with kindness and an attitude of humility and service. She did not come demanding, screaming, nagging, threatening, this or that. And besides that, as I said, he was the most powerful man on earth at the time. It wouldn't have worked anyway. I have a feeling you weren't going to browbeat Ahasuerus into doing anything. She approached him in the only way he could be approached. And she enabled him to see the problem on his own, to discover the facts on his own, and to decide what should be done. And the only demand, or even anything like a demand that she made in this whole deal, was, "Will you come and have a banquet with me?" How about that? You say, "Well, Steve, where are you going with this? What's the point of all this?" There's a point for wives today, I think. I'm not saying that Esther was the perfect wife. I think that because of the pagan culture in which she lived, there are aspects of this relationship that are not ideal in the eyes of God. I understand that. As I understand the situation, she was part of a harem. I'm sure God didn't design that. That's not what he's approved of to begin with. So there are other things that we could say about that. But in many respects, she does show us a great example of what wives are to be in the matter of submission. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, listen to this. "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." You respect your husband. You show purity and chastity, purity of motive. You submit to him. That's the way to win a husband. I've used this example before. My grandfather was not a Christian for much of his early married life. He became a Christian because my grandmother was willing to submit to him while she submitted to God. I know that same story could be told in many of your families as well. Over and over, the Bible says, wives, submit to your own husbands, Ephesians 5:22, Colossians 3 and verse 18. Why do they do that? They're to do that because he is to them as Christ is to the church. Paul says, Ephesians 5:22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. When a wife submits to her husband, it is as if she's submitting to the Lord. There's an example that can be followed by wives today. The principle also applies to saints in our relationship with our elders. In local churches, you have elders who oversee the work of the churches. It says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. And the attitude of submission that Esther showed to Ahasuerus is the same attitude that should be shown to our elders right here at Eastside. An attitude of respect. An attitude of asking, not demanding, not threatening, but cooperation with. Conciliation. And ultimately submission. That's what this verse is requiring of us. Really, the Bible requires this attitude of all of us at all times. Our theme this year at Eastside is that we are serving the Lord. We are servants of the Lord, and we show that by being servants of one another. Servants submit. As you read through the New Testament, and I'm just giving a couple examples here, but as you read through the New Testament over and over and over again, servants submit. That's what they're told to do. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. You obey that master as if you're obeying Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers. In other words, don't only work when they're watching, but you work all the time. You submit to their will. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Notice this, whether he is slave or free. The principle applies not just to slaves, does it? And it doesn't matter if we're talking about husbands and wives, churches, Christians' relationship to government, employer's relationship to employee. How do you act toward your boss? How do you act toward your teacher, toward the principal? It's a principle of submission. And you submit in those relationships to the person who God has placed over you like you would submit to God himself, unless his rules violate the rules of God. That attitude of submission should pervade every relationship a Christian has. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. This is the challenge that's placed before us this morning. The challenge of, what did we sing in that song? Perfect submission. Perfect submission. What we claimed was perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Is that you this morning? You're in perfect submission. Esther lived a beautiful life showed us by her wonderful example. Doesn't matter how great you are, how powerful you think you are, how beautiful you are. The life of a servant is a life of submission. We are servants. This morning, maybe someone here who realizes as we've talked that you haven't been submitting in your life to those who have rightful authority over you as you should. And that could include any number of different relationships, as we mentioned this morning, some probably I didn't even mention. But the main thing is, are you submitting to your Lord? That's where it's all at. Submitting to Christ. Submitting to Him in every relationship, but submitting to His will. His will for your life is that you be saved. Saved by His blood. That you believe in Him as your Savior. That you name His name. That you turn away from sins. That you live a life dedicated to doing His will. And if this morning you'd be willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins, that you might become a Christian and be baptized into Christ as the Bible talks about it. We stand ready and willing to help you do that. Whatever you need, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.